The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Now, I think I've mentioned to you guys before that I actually like remodeling. I do. And some of my favorite things to work with when I'm remodeling are joint compound, spackle, paint, grout, caulk. You know why I like these things? Because they hide all the imperfections. That's the best thing about it. You know, that little trim piece doesn't fit just right? Throw a little caulk in there. Nobody will ever notice. A drywall didn't sit quite right. A little tape and mud goes away, right? Didn't cut the tile just right. Got a little bit more of a gap than you wanted. Just put a little grout in there. Vanishes. Nobody ever sees it. It's a beautiful thing. Don't you wish we had that for life? Now, I know women wear makeup. That's not the same thing. What I'm talking about is, did that sound bad? I didn't. Yeah, now that I'm replaying that. Okay, second service doesn't get that one. They don't. That just goes away. So put a little grout on that. It'll go away. What I'm talking about is when it comes to the things you've done in life that before God, you're just embarrassed about, you're ashamed about, the things you know are sin, where you've rebelled against the Lord, and you know that deep down inside, you deserve judgment. And so, you know, if we had something that would cover that, and of course, if you're a Christian or you've been around the church at all, you know there is something that does. And that something that does is the grace of God extended through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, we still have to, what I would say, appropriate that grace. And we do that through confession, repentance, and faith. And when we turn toward the Lord and agree with him about the sin that we have done and repent, turn from it, don't do it again, even make restitution if we have caused a wrong that we need to right. And then we put our faith solely in Christ as sufficient to rescue us from what we deserve. Well, then we step into that spackle of God's grace, and we're forgiven. Well, this morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about a group of people who we've been tracking with already, and they know that they need that covering of grace to erase their blemishes. If you have your Bibles handy, open up to the book of Nehemiah, and today, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, the last time we were together, we were talking about what God was doing in a church service through his people. So let's back up a little bit more. Some of you may be new to Sand Hills. This may be your first Sunday for some. We're studying today in the book of Nehemiah, and what we're unpacking a little bit of is the journey that Nehemiah and the people of God of Israel have been taking as they've drifted afar and now they're coming back to the Lord. Historically, God had asked the Jewish people to submit themselves to him, and they did. They vowed to do so. But then they rebelled against the Lord, and they engaged in all sorts of sin. And when they did that, God told them, I'm going to give you a consequence for rebelling against me, and the consequence is I'm going to introduce pain and separation into your relationships. And so they cast them among the nations. God cast them among the nations, and they no longer had Israel as their home. They were conquered by foreign governments, and in this case, they are conquered by Persia. And so at this point, Persia controls much of the Middle East, and we're about 400 to 500 years prior to the birth of Christ, if you just want a time frame. So there's this guy that's been taken captive, Nehemiah, and he becomes a cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he serves in the capital city of Susa. He is serving the king Artaxerxes, and he uses that position by and God's favor that God puts upon him to head back to Jerusalem, rebuild walls around the capital city of Judah at that time of we know of Israel, and restore to them dignity and strength. And it has also worked to, put down a bit the uprising of the enemies that initially surround Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah's been able to orchestrate this. Well, in the course of this, the people's hearts have been turning back to the Lord. That's certainly what Nehemiah wanted. There's another guy involved in this. His name is Ezra. He's a priest. And so together, they've been working through local government and the church, so to speak, to bring the people's hearts back to the Lord and their activity back to the Lord. So this is where we are right now. Now, last week we were together, we talked about a church service they had, where they got together, they unpacked the Word of God. We talked about how a number of our church traditions probably came out of events like that. But today what we're going to see is picking back up on this, what is the result of returning to the Lord? So that's what I hope to see as we unpack this a bit today. And maybe we would just call it this. We would call it life remodeling. That's what we would call this, life remodeling. That is, they need to address the flaws that they have as a people. And the first start for them and the first start for us is when you get right with the Lord again. So let me just pray for us real quick. Lord, thank you for what you've put in our hands. Thank you for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you that this book that is, you know, for us is, you know, a couple thousand plus years old, still has a message for us, that you still speak through this because this is your eternal word. And so may we hear today what message you have for us in this, as we know we also need some good life remodeling. Thank you in your holy name. Amen. We're in chapter 8 last week, so we skipped chapter 9. I just want to give you some context for where we are today, because if you don't understand chapter 9, chapter 10 doesn't make a lot of sense. So we went from the church service, so to speak, that's what I've been calling it. And then by the time you get to chapter 9, the people, and this is a few weeks later, this is a few weeks after the church service they had, they're going to make a change in who they are. Look at chapter 9, the first few verses. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. All right, just so you caught that. They're reading scripture for a quarter of the day. And then for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So by the time we encounter them here, there's this idea that everybody comes to worship the Lord and they're celebrating, they're excited about it. But then as they've heard the word of God unveiled before them, and many of them were just ignorant to what it said, they felt deep conviction. Well, you know, when you feel deep conviction because you feel really bad about stuff you've done, it kind of breaks you on a core level. And these broken people, and we saw it last week, they went into a time of mourning. Now, it was put down because Nehemiah and Ezra challenged them to turn to joy for the grace of God. But now they're re-entering into that mourning so much so they take dirt and they put it on their heads as a reminder that they're really nothing. They pull themselves aside from people that don't worship God because they realize there are people separated out, consecrated, sanctified before the Lord. And they're trying to re-engage this idea that, Lord, before you, we are lowly, but we want you to know we are seeking you and we really mean it. And so that's what we're encountering today. The rest of Nehemiah chapter 9 reviews how they have failed God and yet he has stayed faithful. And that's what they do. The ministers stand before the people as a group and they say, let's recount all the ways as a people, we and the people that preceded us have failed God. And they go through the history of Israel. Yeah, you know, like I would hate to do that for America, right? All right, I'm going to take time this morning. I'm going to recount all the failures before God we've had as a nation. We're going to need more than a quarter of a day, right? That's a big old thing. I mean, not to mention the fact that, you know, I've said this before. It's really easy for us to look out and see how everybody has sinned, but it's more disturbing when we think about all the ways that we have sinned and how desperate we are for the grace of God. And so when you look at this brokenness, you look at these people, you kind of get it. So now what's happening is we're coming out of this huge confession, all the things we've done, and recounting the grace of God, all the things he has done, how good he has been. Then we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. And verse 38 says, because of all this, right now here's the thing, group of people that have drifted from the Lord, God's brought them back together, he is beginning to bless them again. As a people, he's bringing them together. He's given them physical and material blessing, but he's also given them a spiritual renewal. And so it is because of all this, as the people are recounting this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So they're going to make a covenant with God. So we should probably pause here just to talk about covenants. There's at least a couple of different covenants that we see historically in Scripture. One is a bilateral, we would call it, and one is a unilateral. Now, a bilateral covenant is a conditional covenant. You're really familiar with these. So you and I get together, we make an agreement. I'll do this if you'll do that. Okay, bilateral. It's conditional. If I keep my end, you keep your end. You break your end, we're free. I break my end, we're free, right? So this is a bilateral agreement. There's another, it's a unilateral, which is an unconditional covenant. Unilateral means I'm making a promise to you, a vow to you, and it doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to keep it. So I swear to you that, and whatever it is, I swear, this is me. I'm keeping this. Now, by God's grace, he's done that with us in a number of wonderful ways. But in this one, what the people are saying is they're making now a unilateral covenant. This is weird. Normally, it's God who's coming to us, and either he's declaring one or he's defining a bilateral covenant. In this one, they're like, no, Lord, we have failed you so significantly. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to vow to you. This is unilateral, unconditional. We're making a vow to you. We will not break this. So much so, we're going to write this thing down, and when we write it down, we're signing it. All of us, like we're gathering the people together, representatives of the people, we're signing this thing to say we're all in on this deal. Now, one of the neat things too, I don't know if it's neat, it's interesting, you never read that in the Old Testament, if you could read the original Hebrew, you're not going to read in here they made a covenant. Nobody makes a covenant. They cut a covenant. That's the word used in Hebrew. They cut a covenant because of the historic way they would do it. And it's gruesome. Actually, though, I wish we'd do it today sometimes. We probably couldn't get away with it. We'd be in trouble in no time. But they would take an animal and they'd slaughter it. And they would just cut it in half. So, you know, can you just imagine you and I make an agreement. We're going to become business partners. I'll do this. You'll do that. We're going to do this agreement together. Here's what we're going to do. I'll take a calf that I bought from the neighbor over up Lee Road. And I'm going to take this thing, take my chainsaw to it. I'll just go down the middle. And then we'll just set aside on either side here. And then when we walk in the middle of this gory mess, we'll shake hands. And the idea is this, you break your half, may this be you. Wow, that's an eye-opener, right? Can you imagine if that's how we made agreements today? You know, marriage is a covenant. Wouldn't it might change things a little bit, right? As you're approaching the altar, you're walking down the aisle, you have the rose petals, you have the people, you have the dead cow. You walk out, you know, you break this covenant, may this happen to you. Wow, it gets a lot more serious, right? It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. Like that is what it's supposed to be. That's what marriage is supposed to be. That's what this thing is supposed to be. So when they say, we're making a vow to you, we're making a covenant with you, God, this is deadly serious. That's how they take it. I think we take our vows much too lightly these days. So then we get into chapter 10. Chapter 10. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and then Zedekiah, who was another leader, and then a whole mess of people. And so, listen, I haven't started reading the names in the book of Nehemiah. I'm not going to finish with reading them. There's just way too many. Though, if you're looking for, this is like a baby name book right here, if you're looking, though, just right here. some of you are pregnant. I highly recommend going through this list. You'll find some great things in there. Who doesn't want a kid? Can I just point you to verse 15 real quick? So the next time you're ready to name your kid Bunny, you're good to go here. So I'm pretty sure that's not how that's pronounced, but it's okay. So we got this whole list of people, but here's who the list represents. The list represents priests and Levites, religious leaders, governors, so you've got political leaders, and then it calls the chiefs of the people, that is representatives of family clans, representatives of the various tribes of Israel. That's who these people are. And so the idea is that every single person is represented by the people that signed their name to this. In a sense, it's like our Declaration of Independence. You know, these are the original signers, so to speak. This is their vow. This is their covenant with God. So we skip down now after reading all these names, and we get to verse 28. And so this is what they say. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. That's deadly serious. This is really amazing. So they start off by saying, hey, look, we've all pulled ourselves aside, and God, we're making a covenant with you. We're cutting a covenant with you. And here's the deal. We're entering into a curse and an oath. You know, I got to be honest. I would have reversed those two. You know, let's start a little more positive. Lord, we're going to make a vow to you. It's going to be awesome. We'll also have some circumstances that we'll submit ourselves to. I don't know if I want to enter into a curse. I think the idea, though, is that as they look at the history, they say, Lord, we have failed you so significantly in every area as a people. Like every one of us, we have all failed. The history of our nation has failed. And so we are cutting this covenant, and we are calling upon ourselves a curse if we violate it. And we swear to you, we will keep all of the law of Moses, all of it. Does that sound like a wise vow to you, to keep all of the law of God? Does that sound wise? Nobody's speaking. I think it's because you see the dilemma. Like, there's a part of you that would say, well, no, that doesn't sound wise at all, because there's no way they'll be able to keep that. I mean, we just know us as a people. Do you keep all of the scripture? All that you know God has told you to do? I hope you're thinking, yes, in every way I can. But many of you would say, I still struggle. I still have struggles. And even if I don't have external struggles, I have struggles up here. I have struggles in here. Right? So is it wise to vow that? I don't know that that's wise. But then there's another part of you, right? There's another part of you that gets it. Is this a wise thing to do? Yes, this is a wise thing to do. Because I promise you this, people that submit themselves to the law of God have the best lives possible on this planet. Those are the only people that are the most well-rounded, the most balanced, the most consistent in their walk with God and humanity. People fully submitted to the will of the Lord. So is this a good vow? It's a good vow. We don't know what kind of curse they called upon themselves. In fact, it's not articulated. And, you know, honestly, we don't need it. We just get the idea. This is a group of people that are deadly serious about the vow that they are making. They are swearing to do this very thing. Now, we don't do that. We're under a different covenant now. We're not under this covenant. We're under a new covenant. And our new covenant says this, that a sacrifice has been made once for all in Christ. So there's not another sacrifice. There's not another curse required. That curse has been put upon Christ so that now those of us that repent, turn to him in faith, are covered by that grace of God. And that's consistent and it lasts forever. Now, a side note is, it doesn't mean that we're free to just live our lives however we want once we're in Christ, right? And that's always the tension, is that God offers, if I could say it this way, God offers quick forgiveness. But it's not inexpensive. There was a cost paid, and if you submit yourself to the grace of Christ, you will pay a cost. So there's this weird thing tied up in all of this. I am reminded of this. I want to go back to something. This is one of my favorite passages. This comes from 1 John. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The thing I love about this verse, of everything, is this. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. There's no addendum there. There's no asterisk. There's no little, you know, C footnote at the bottom that says, if we'll confess, and then, you know, we go to church consistently for a year and a half, and then we give lots of money, and then we invest in serving the Lord, and we, you know, choose to help the poor, and we vow. You know, there's no addendums there. If we confess, he forgives. And this phrase here, this verse here, this sentence spoken to us, written by John, was for the church. This is not for generic people outside of Christ. This is for us who know that even in Christ, when we blow it, if we confess, he's faithful to forgive. So that really means that once you've come to that point of asking Jesus to save you and committing your life to him, you really are good, but you need to maintain that fellowship with the Lord. And so when you mess up, you do have to come back and say, I'm sorry. Same works in a family dynamic. My kids are my kids, but when they mess up, we need to have a conversation, right? That makes sense, right? We're having a lot of conversations actually this week. Okay, side note, we're sending our first child away this week in a good way. She's going to college. Anybody launching a kid here soon, heading off to college? I see some of those. All right, who's launching your first kid ever out of your house? All right, we need to have like a little group therapy session after up front here. You know, some people are like, my kid's going, hey! You know, like, I'm like, oh, my baby girl, I love her, I don't want her to go. That's all right, I got a boy, he'll replace her. So, she's not here, right? Okay, good, and none of you tell her, I see your friends over there. All right, so that's just a joke, I love my daughter, she's irreplaceable. So, you know, so in the midst of all of this kind of idea, there are relationships that need to maintain. These people need to maintain them, but they're taking this a little bit different. They're like, you know, we've messed up so bad, I'm making a vow to you. I think some of you experientially have done stuff like this, where you realize, I have messed up so severely, I am going to take new steps in my life to change, right? And when you get to that point, that's a good thing. I think mess can sometimes push you towards transformation. And so that's what they're going to do. So here's what I think is really interesting. They make this vow, we're going to keep all, we're going to keep all of the law of Moses. And then they pause to say, including, and then they highlight like three areas. Now, it's funny because I think that's something we would do as well. So let's say you really blew it, whatever your sin du jour is. So you sinned in some grand way, and you come back and you're like, I forget it, I'm recommitting myself to the Lord. I'm confessing, I'm asking forgiveness, I'm receiving that forgiveness. I'm going to make sure that I stay focused on the Lord, giving extra attention to whatever that area is. And that's actually the area you first take steps in, right? To maybe break off a relationship, or mend one, or to stop an activity, or to start one. That's how we are. That's what they're doing. And so they say, we're going to do all these things. And then as a part of their life remodeling, the first thing they're going to tackle is marriage. They're going to tackle marriage. And they're going to highlight that in verse 30. Look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So that's one of the things, like we're going to keep all the law of God. Here's one thing we're going to do. Now, I hope you understand the context of this, but let me at least generalize initially. We will not intermarry with other people. Now, we should pause first and say how this verse has been abused over history, especially American history. This verse has been used in verses like it to say that races should not intermarry. Real quick, is that what this is about? Is this a race thing? That's good. I want to hear Sandhill say no, because you would be biblically accurate among all things. But no, it's not a race thing. It's a faith thing. It's a faith thing. The idea is this. I am not going to let my kids marry some pagan that doesn't submit themselves to the one holy God. That is not how we do this. And let me just tell you this. That doesn't change. And even if it's changed in your home, it doesn't change in the Philpott home. So here's the deal I've made with my kids. I don't care who you marry if they love Jesus at least as much or more than you do. That's my deal. If they love Jesus, I don't care color, I don't care country, I don't care language, I don't care. If they love Jesus, you're going to get my blessing. They don't love Jesus, I don't care how good they look, how much money they have, where they come from, how much influence they're connected to, you will not have my blessing and you will know it. Hey, listen, I mean, I get accepting people, loving people, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, absolutely. When it comes to dating and marriage, no, rules are different. They're just different in my home because I think they're different in God's home. And this is what I would say. God would say, no, you don't do that because you know what happens when you marry somebody that has less faith than you do? You dilute your own faith. Not only do you dilute your faith, you actually reveal something about your faith. You don't trust God. You don't. If you've settled, you're not trusting God. So, you know, the rule is logical. You're not going to marry somebody that doesn't have faith in Christ. And so then, therefore, the corollary is you don't date someone that doesn't have faith in Christ. Makes sense, right? Because some people say that we call it missionary dating, right? I found this person. I'm going to go out with them. I'm going out with her because she's hot, and I think she might love the Lord. You know, like where's our standard here? Oh, no, she said she'll go to church with me. She said she'll go to, and she said she's going to become a Christian. Or she's actually, I found out she started reading her Bible. Like, come on. Can we be real with one another? You're a liar. Yeah, that's what it is. You just like her body. Yeah, she's like, and you'll look good with her, right? Dude, you know what? That lasts for like 10 minutes. And if you're going to marry this person, most of that time's in the dark anyway. So like, what are you really marrying? What are you marrying? Like, it is not even worth it. So here, I was even thinking this morning, like, I realized that in the course of this, as we talk about application, I kind of wear two hats now because my kids are getting older. So I'm not just pastor, like unpacking this, I'm dad. And like, you better bet, we hit second service, both my kids are here, I'm pounding this one home, right? They're going to be wearing this. Yeah, so, let me just tell you this. I've been a Christian, I was thinking about it this morning, I've been a Christian for about 30 years now. So as a Christian over 30 years, when I watch people who try to do this missionary date, and the standard I use is, you want to date and marry, if you're a believer, date or marry somebody that has as much or more faith in their walk with the Lord. Now, I realize that's a quantitative term that doesn't work sometimes in faith, but just, I want them as much on fire for Jesus as you are or more. That's your standard. If they are less than you are, don't even date them. Just don't. Save yourself a world of heartache. Over 30 years as a Christian, I've watched people try to missionary date, and in this church today, are people that have married somebody that had less faith or no faith. And if you get those people together, and I will tell you this, I have had private conversations with those people who have sought me out to say, when I talk about stuff like this, you're right. I know. I knew that. But the reason I knew that is because that's what the Bible says. Now, let me just highlight something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, which is a principle in every way, but certainly applied to marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? I mean, that's easy, right? Why would you be connected to somebody that's not connected to where your heart is? Their heart is full of darkness, yours is full of light. You will be incompatible, even if relationally, right now, you're compatible. But you put that together and you let it sit and stew for 5 years. See what that relationship looks like. She's not so hot then, right? That thing's going to change. It's going to be a really hard relationship. We'll have you in counseling soon. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Another one, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Okay, so the first part is this. You marry an unbeliever, you're stuck with him, right? You're not allowed to leave. Well, they don't love Jesus. I just found out I'm getting out of this relationship. No, no, no. You took a vow before the Lord. You're going to be with him. You're with him. You stay. So wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, not by murder, if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, a couple things I would highlight here, but the first is the last part, only in the Lord. That is, you know, women, and this is a corollary for men too. This just happens to be talking in the concept context of wives. But men and women, when you marry somebody who's in the Lord. Like, that just makes sense. If you're a Christian, you don't marry someone who has a different primary relationship than you do. If your first and defining relationship is with the Lord, you don't marry someone who doesn't have that or who doesn't care about it. You know, they're like, oh yeah, faith is a very important part of my life. I wouldn't even marry that person. I wouldn't. Faith is an important part of your life. Important part? Get out of here, important part. Faith is everything in my life. My life is built on what I believe. It's not an addition, right? It's not the cherry on my cake. Jesus is my cake. That's how that works for me. And then I want to point, I'm just going to back up one. I'm going to really hit this soon because the next book we're going to study after this is 1 Corinthians, just in case you're curious. To be married to whom she wishes. That just says that God doesn't have this one person that you're supposed to marry. It means you get to pick. So pick wisely. That's what that means. We'll unpack that a couple months from now. But for now, this is where we are. So they say, Lord, we just want you to know we've messed this up. And in doing this, it has deluded us as a people. No wonder we're so wishy-washy of faith. We have a bunch of people we've married who are wishy-washy of faith if they have any at all. And that's ruined us as a people. They're just calling it out. So then they go forward. Another part of life remodeling, they've got to hit this is an area of rest, verse 31. Verse 31, they say this. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, in the book of Exodus, or the law of Moses, which they've just read, they would hit this, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. We'll put it up here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so here's how this goes, and you should know this already. We were created for extended periods of work and moments of rest. So we're created to be able to work for extended periods and to have moments of rest. Now, just a couple of things here. Don't confuse the two, because the idea of the American dream is that I would get to extended periods of rest and very short periods of work. Right? That's not how you're designed. You get in that situation, you better be retired, right? And although I will say, retired people violate this all the time. They work just as hard or harder once they retire, so they're kind of a mess anyway. But the idea is this, God modeled for us rest. Now, did God need rest? Does he need, or well, like, oh, it's been so hard being omnipotent. You know, like, no, he doesn't need to rest. He can, but he chose to. And he says, so because I chose to, you're going to. I want you one day a week, I want you to rest. All right, so the two problems are, created for extended periods of work, partial rest. Don't confuse the two. Also, don't forget part of the equation. Because there are some people here who say, if I push on, I can get just a little bit more work done. Yeah, you can. You can do that for the rest of your life. Get a little bit more work done. And that's the very thing God called out with his people historically, and it's the very thing they know they need to repent of right now. God told them, one day, that's it, just one day. I want you to take one day where you chill, just chill, because that's what I did. And when you do that, it's a great time to turn your attention back to the Lord, the one who provides you all that you have. But these people realize, you know, hey, Lord, on that day where we're off, our Sabbath day, we could make just a little bit more money. In fact, the people who are around, they don't worship you, and they want to buy stuff, and wouldn't it make sense? And you know there was justification in that. Well, you know, they're coming to me, and if I sell them this good, or if I work just a little bit more in my fields or whatever, I could produce just more. And if I produce more, well, Lord, I'll give back to you more, as though God's primary concern is for your stuff and not your heart. That's not how God's wired. It's like, you know, take some time off. And they even get to a point where every seventh year, they were to let their fields go. That means you don't tend them, you don't weed them or anything, but your crops rise up, and you just watch that corn come up on the stalk, and you don't pick it. And then you watch it die and fall to the ground. And a lot of people would go, that's such a waste. But you ask any farmer today, they would tell you, God instituted one of the most wise things for farming he ever could have. That will replenish the soil and give them years of productivity. And God knew that. He was smarter than we were historically. But people struggled with this, and they did not give to the Lord what he was due, and they did not rest. We need to get back to this idea of rest, even us. And they say, you know what? There's another area we need to address. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to the fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. So they pause and they go, you know what else? We haven't been given to you, Lord. We haven't. We've just been keeping all of our stuff. They're like, what are we thinking? We've got to get back to this. And so they make an annual vow to fuel the work of the Lord in their temple. Now, I say fuel because that was our initiative right here, that we make a pledge that over the course of the next 2 years, we're going to commit a certain amount of our resources to the Lord. Yeah, that's just that's a wise thing. God gives to us abundantly. We give back to him. And they're saying, Lord, before you, we know we've been holding back from you. We've not been giving to you like we should. We're just going to repent of that. And then I like also with the wood thing, they're like, you know what? We know the temple needs stuff. We're going to cast lots. You know, it would be like us saying this. I think I've said this before. So right now, we've got about 66 vacancies in our children's area, in our Sand Kids area, and working with our youth. 66 we need to fill this fall. And so a few people have stepped up, and they said they're going to serve in that area. And part of the reason for us, by the way, is because we serve about 200 kids on a Sunday morning, and we're trying to alternate teams so you don't have to work like all the time. You can get a month on, a month off. But it would be like us doing this. How many positions are left? Jeff, there's about 58 positions. Oh, 58 positions left. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I've thrown 58 of your names in a hat, and we're just going to see who comes out, right? And that's the casting lots for the people that are going to provide for, in this case, the wood offering, in our case. Wouldn't that be great? That would certainly solve it. And I already know that our children's director is here this morning going, that's a great idea. We should totally do that. Although, by the way, as a side note, I think the idea of investing in the discipleship of children totally is awesome. So I don't know why those don't fill more quickly, but my encouragement to you, if God puts that on your heart, step forward. If he doesn't put it on your heart, I'll call you. All right, so then they go forward, verse 35. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. Real quick note, they're not sacrificing their kids to the church. What they're doing is they're coming and they're consecrating them. They're doing what they're supposed to do under Levitical law to make sure these children are set apart to the Lord. As it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine, the oil, to the priests, the chambers, the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So part of this life remodeling is they need to remodel their giving. You know, and honestly, a lot of us would just say this. When it comes to how I handle my stuff, I'm just going to be straight with you. I'm a selfish person. And God's saying, you know, I got a way to cure that. The way to cure that is you honor me with what I gave to you. Just give me a portion back. That's what I want. And they're saying, Lord, we've held back from you. And I think it's interesting, their response. Now, not only are they giving out of the tithe, the tenth of stuff that grew up according to Levitical law, but they bring the first of the dough. So you know what that means? The next time you're baking a batch of cookies, I better see a dozen of those here at the church. Just say, it's the Lord, right? Okay, I better be careful. But no, the idea is this, and here's what I would, if I could put anything into you this morning, it would be this. Anything you produce, I hope you stop and say, God, I am able to do this because you have blessed me. And with a portion of this, I will give it back to you, right? Of all the stuff God gives us. And one side note I will make, I was talking to somebody a few years ago, and they said this to me. And we ended up in a conversation about giving. They didn't go to our church, so I didn't care talking to them about it. It was fine. It just feels weird when I talk to you about it. But anyway, so I was talking to them, and they said, well, actually, I don't give financially to my church. I serve. I was like, run that by me again? Well, I volunteer at my church, so I don't give to them financially. And so since they didn't go here, I just poured a little truth into them. I said, listen, what are you doing? So you're going to steal from God over here and justify it by like, well, I'm working. He should value it. Like, I don't see that in Scripture. Do you see that in Scripture? No, you don't. So if anybody here is thinking that kind of thing, let me just call that out this morning. You don't get to substitute giving back to the Lord because you have done a thimbleful of work for him, right? That's a very dangerous situation to be in. And they just sit before the Lord, they're like, Lord, yeah, you're right. We've messed this up. Let me close with this verse, and I think they embrace this as a people. This comes from 2 Corinthians. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so we know that our response to giving to the Lord is not because we've been mandated to under some mosaic portion of the law. It's because he's given us so much. Why wouldn't we? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for what we're talking about in Nehemiah this morning. And we know this is a reminder to us that as the people of Nehemiah stood up before you and said, we have failed in almost every area. Let's take three where we've blown it and just call them out. Not only that, we submit ourselves to a curse if we violate this. Lord, we know the curse for us has already been taken on in Christ. And that if we confess our sins, we find forgiveness. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to be obedient. So may it be, Lord, that we are obedient to you. And if there's anything we were listening to, processing this morning, anything you've put on our heart, may it be that we walk forth this morning saying, Lord, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to be different. I thank you in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.